We've been talking about spiritual ailments, and here are the ones that we've talked about so far. We've only got three left. I'm going to try to cover it today, but I may have to hold the third one over to next week, which will make it a six-part lesson, but maybe better that than to keep you long. But last time we talked about infarction, and this week we're going to talk about aneurysm. We're all familiar with aneurysm from the physical standpoint. It's a weakness in the wall of the blood vessel, and aneurysms are extremely, extremely dangerous, deadly in fact. And so we need to keep check on our blood, on our blood vessels, make sure that there are no clots, especially when we have other problems involving the blood. Make sure there's no weakness in the walls of these blood vessels. It can become progressively weaker and rupture the wall of the blood vessel can, and that's where the danger is. Spiritually, though, an aneurysm is a weakening in one's faith. And we see this all the time. We see people weakening in their faith, and we try to help them, but sometimes people, they just don't want any help. They don't want to strengthen their faith. I know one person in particular who began to have some doubts, and instead of reading literature to build up his faith and eradicate doubts, he began to beat his doubts, and his doubts grew larger and larger until he had no faith left at all. And that's the problem here with aneurysm in the spiritual sense. It's a weakening in one's faith. In Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, therefore it, that is justification, is of faith, and it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now, what Paul is trying to get across here is that justification was not something merely for the physically circumcised descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what some in Rome seem to think. Some who were physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not seem to understand why they did not have privileged positions in the Lord's church. That's wrong. We're physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Paul dealt with that also in the book of Philippians. And what he said, really, it doesn't really matter whether you have a physical relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob or not. What matters is whether you have a spiritual relationship with God or not. And that's why he's using Abraham. Before Abraham was ever circumcised physically, he had a spiritual relationship with God. Therefore, his spiritual relationship with God was not dependent on circumcision. Once he was given the covenant of circumcision, then, of course, he had to see to that in order to maintain his faith, in order to continue to be a faithful man. But prior to being given that command, he still had faith in God. He believed whatever God told him, and he acted whenever God told him something to do. Did he always do what was right? No, he didn't always do what was right. But by and large, Abraham's life was a life of faith even before his physical circumcision. And that's what the Apostle Paul is getting to in this particular passage. He goes on to say, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. This is what God told Abraham before Abraham ever had any children by his wife Sarah. Initially, there was a male servant in his house. And he thought, well, maybe this is going to be my heir. But then God said, no, it's going to be your child. And so Sarah said, well, I can't bear it, so you take my handmaiden. And so they had a son there. But that wasn't it either. God said, no, Sarah's going to bear you a son. And you're going to be a father of many nations. And that is not a physical relationship that he would have, but a spiritual relationship that he would have. Meaning people in many nations would have the faith that he had. Because Paul goes on to say, in the presence of him whom he believed, that is God, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, speaking of Abraham again, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken fellow child years that said to speak.
Abraham had no looking at it from a pure physical standpoint. He had no reason to believe that he would ever have a child like his wife Sarah. He was like 100 years old. She was 90. No reason to believe that. But except that God said it. And once God said it, everything else was, nothing else was considered by Abraham. And so he believed in hope. As we studied this morning in Hebrews chapter 11, hope is the substance of things hopeful. Faith is the substance of things hopeful. He hoped for that child, even by Sarah, when God said it's going to be by Sarah. He began to hope for that because he believed God, even though prior to God saying that, he had no hope of a child by Sarah. No reason to hope for a child by Sarah. But God said it's going to be, and he believed that. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. He didn't say, well, you know, he didn't stop to think, well, I can't have a child. She's too old or fair. I mean, she's been 90 years old, and she won't have a child she never had. No reason to think she's going to have one now, except that God said so. And so he was not weak in faith because he did not consider those factual matters, but rather he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. And Paul goes on to say, and being fully convinced that what he, that is God, had promised that he would have a child through his wife, Sarah, he was also able to perform. If God could create Adam from nothing but earth, dust of the earth, that's where Adam was created from. And even when scientists analyze the human body today, its properties are simply the properties of earth, carbon-based body we have. I mean, you would not find anything amazing about the physical body of a human being as far as the matter which it is composed. He made Adam from the earth, and he made Eve from Adam's rib. Why should we think it amazing? Although it would have been amazing. Why can we make it impossible for God to enable Sarah, barren, up to age 90, to have a child? Well, God is able. Therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, the fact that he believed God, as he had already said in verse 4, it, the fact that he believed God, was accounted to him for righteousness. He was not righteous by act. He had not done everything God had said. He had sinned. But when God said something that demanded that Abraham believe it, contrary to the evidence, he believed what God said, because God's word was the only evidence he really needed. This other evidence didn't matter, though it was opposed to what God had said, if you gave it greater credibility. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. Of course, it was written long after he died, so obviously it wasn't for his sake. Why did Moses record that? But also for us, it shall be imputed to us who believe. What shall be imputed to us who believe? Righteousness shall be imputed to us who believe. On what condition? On the condition that we believe. That we believe God's promises. And of course, God's promises today under the new covenant are conditional on things that they weren't conditional on in Abraham's day. God did not tell Abraham, for example, to arise and be baptized and walk away your sins. God didn't tell Abraham to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. But whatever God told Abraham to do as a condition of the spiritual blessing, Abraham did that. That was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us.
it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. That's got to be the basis on which we are Christians. The basis on which we became Christians. Because we believe that a man named Jesus lived in Nazareth in the first century, and that he never sinned. He was born of a virgin. He never sinned. He died on the cross for our sins. He was raised from the dead on the third day. Then he ascended back to heaven after 40 days with the apostles. And we believe that, and thus we have done, for the most part, what God told us to do through Peter and Ananias and Paul. And as Peter was speaking to the very mountains, what he said to them applies to us. What Ananias told Saul, remember Saul told you, saw Jesus on the road to Damascus? What must I do? What would you have me do? He said, go into Damascus, and it shall be told you what you must do. And then Jesus called a man named Ananias. So I want you to go tell Saul what he must do. And I said, sir, what do you mean, Lord? He comes to kill us. He comes to deliver us back to Jerusalem. The Sanhedrin for blasphemy. You want me to go to the home where he's staying and spend time with him? I'll call him. But he needs to obey the gospel. And you're the one going to tell him what to do. And so Ananias, when Ananias told Saul what he must do, that same thing applies to us. We're living under the same testament that Saul has done through. And what did he tell him? Arise and be baptized, wash away your sins. What was he doing? He was praying. He had been praying for 3 days. Hadn't even taken time to eat or drink. He got to the house of a man named Judas, and from all indications, went immediately into a room and started praying. Never stopped to eat, never stopped to drink for 3 days. And I didn't tell him, you keep on till you pray through. He said, arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, call on the name of the Lord. And he had faith to do that, because Ananias, remember, he was struck blind, Saul was, on the road to Damascus. The first thing Ananias did was to recover his sight. So he knows this man can recover the sight that the Lord can restore my sight after the Lord himself cut me blind. So I can listen to him. He must be the one that's going to tell me what I must do. And so when Ananias gave him the command to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins, Saul knew that if he was going to manifest faith in Jesus, he was going to have to do that. And he did that. Who, speaking of Jesus, was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. That is, in order to free us from our offenses and to give us justification, he died on the cross for us. And that's got to be the crux of our faith. That's got to be the basis of our faith. And the basis. And that faith then becomes the basis or substance of our hope. And he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. This is, I believe, in Ephesians 1. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at, no, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. That's 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. We are confident, yet well pleased, rather be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. What's he saying? He said, as long as I am in this earthly tabernacle, I am separated from the presence of God. And until I put off my tabernacle, I cannot be in God's presence. Now there's a sense in which we're always in God's presence, because he's omnipresent. I've illustrated that this way before, and maybe it'll be helpful to those who haven't heard it. My body does not even fill this podium, but my presence still fills the auditorium. And while I'm not omnipresent, my presence extends out from my being. And God is in heaven, but as he looks down on the earth and he can see everything that goes on, he can hear everything that goes on, he is present everywhere. And so that's what we mean by omnipresent. But in a limited sense, we are absent from the Lord while we are present in the body, because we cannot be in heaven with him while we're in this physical body. What's Paul saying here? He said, well,
We're rather pleased to be absent from the body and to be present. I'd like, you know, I'd be willing to that because that would just usher me into the presence of God, and that would be all right with me.
Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, that is, whether present with God or absent from God, to be well pleasing to Him, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. What he's saying, one of these days we're all going to stand before God in judgment, and we're going to receive either reward or punishment based on how we lived our lives on the earth, whether our lives were lives with faith or not, whether we walked by faith or demanded sight. You know, some people, they can't do anything by faith. They don't want to do anything by faith. And some people refuse to see, to believe in Jesus. Well, I didn't see him. Well, that's what Thomas said, you know, after Jesus appeared to the apostles when he wasn't there. He's lying. So, on the next Lord's Day, Jesus appeared to him while Thomas was there. He says, put your fingers in my hole in my hand. Put your hand in my side and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. Thomas didn't want to walk by faith during that week. He wanted to go on believing that Jesus was dead and gone. He wanted to go on with his hopes dashed about Jesus restoring the kingdom to Israel. Whereas the others had already had their hope restored because they had seen Jesus. And when Thomas saw Jesus, his hope was restored. Yet we all walk by faith, according to verse 7 here. We walk by faith, not by sight. We can't see God. We can't see Jesus Christ. We can have faith in Him because of what He has revealed and confirmed. And we can walk in accordance with what He has revealed and confirmed. We can do. There's no reason why we can't do what God told us to do. Amen. Sinners have their responsibilities and obligations before God, and Christians have their responsibilities and obligations before God. And as they and sinners fulfill their responsibilities, they are walking by faith. And as Christians fulfill their responsibilities, they are walking by faith. We're never going to be able to walk by sight where God is concerned in this life. When we get to heaven, though, we'll see. We won't have any need for faith in heaven. Faith will be swallowed up in sight. Hope will become possession. Won't be needed for either faith or hope. So we can't afford to have a weak faith. Our faith must be strong. What does it profit, my brethren? This is James chapter 2, verse 14, I believe, beginning. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Now the works under consideration by James are works of obedience. They're not works of human merit. They're not works of the law of Moses, but works of faith. That is a demonstration of our faith. Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, one of you say to them, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needful for the body, what does it profit? How would you do? If you're in dire need, come to him. Well, not pretty cool. That's okay. Maybe one of these days your prayer will be answered. But, you know, they need something, right? And as Christians, we have the responsibility to help people. Don't just say the heart of peace be warmed and filled. That's not a command they can obey. Help them out. That's what he said. There's got to be substance in our lives where the needs of other people are concerned. And just that same way, there must be substance to our faith if our faith is going to accomplish anything at all. That's also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, well, you have faith and I have works. Now, to have works in and of themselves, by themselves, without faith is not going to be any more better, as we tend to say sometimes. It's not going to be any better than having faith without works. Right? Well, you got faith, okay, I got works. That ain't gonna get it in. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. I like what A.C. Grider said one time when I was hearing him preach on this subject. He had an uncle. I guess his uncle was about the same age, maybe a little older than he was. One day his uncle said, "I can do something you can't do, A.C." And I just flew all over A.C. And he's dead, man. He's been dead several years. Just one easy young fella. I just flew all over him because to stand somebody saying they can do something he can do, he says, "No, there ain't nothing you can do that I can do." He said, his uncle spat on the ground and said, "Spit out of my mouth." And he said, "I realized immediately that was something he could do that I couldn't do. I could spit out of his mouth. I could spit out of mine, but I could spit out of his." And he says, "It's just impossible to demonstrate your faith without works as it was for me to spit out of my uncle's mouth." You can't see somebody's faith without their works. That faith is happening manifested. And so saving faith is manifested. That's what James is talking about. Now he's talking about works. Somebody said, "Well, James said we're justified by works. Paul said we're not justified by works." Martin Luther is reported to have ripped James out of his Bible because he couldn't reconcile James with Paul. But Paul was talking about works, in some cases, works of human merit, in other cases, works of the law. But James is talking about works of faith, products of faith, the demonstration or manifestation of faith. And that's the only way you can show your faith is by your works. He goes on to say, "You believe," this is verse 19, "but you believe there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." What did this belief do to demons? Because they can't act on it. Why not? They no longer have, they never did have physical bodies. But if I understand what demons were the angels that sinned. They followed Satan in his rebellion against God. I can explain all that, but it takes more time than what I've done. Anyway, you got a few minutes after, we'll talk about that. They believe they're in the heaven. They lost their place in heaven. They believe. But they tremble. Why? They can't manifest their faith. How do they do to demonstrate their faith? Because they sinned against God in heaven. And were cast down. They're never going back. So we're never, it's not any better off than the demons if we say that we believe but we do not have works. But do you want to know, old foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Now the writer of Hebrews says by faith Abraham offered his son. Now he didn't actually go through with it because thank the Lord forbid him. But Isaac was as good as dead for Abraham. Well, wouldn't that have been murder? Well, if there had been a law against murder, it would have been against the law. It would have been murder. I don't know if there was such a law. That was before the law Moses was given. But God did not allow him to put Isaac to death. It just needed to be demonstrated, and I'm not so sure it needed to be demonstrated to God as much as it needed to be demonstrated to Abraham and to us. That he had such faith that he believed he could put Isaac to death and God could still fulfill his promise to bless all nations in Isaac, the seed of promise. It was by faith that he did it, but the fact that he was about to do it and was intent on doing it would have done it if the angel Lord had not stopped him. Therefore, it was worse in the sense that it was going to be a demonstration or a manifestation of his faith in God, the fact that he believed God. So in that sense, Abraham, our father, was justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar. Isaac was not killed, not burned, but he was on the altar. He was tied down. The sticks were under. The knife in Abraham's hand poised above his son's body, about to plunge. And then the Lord stopped him. Right, because he had demonstrated his faith, and that's what God wanted. His faith to be demonstrated. He goes on to say, do you see that faith was working together with his works? See, you didn't have faith alone with Abraham. You had faith manifested by work, that if he had not been willing to do what God told him to do on that occasion, that would have indicated that his faith was dead. But his faith was not dead. And so it manifested. You know, a dead body can't do anything. I heard tell of people about to be autopsied, waking up because they weren't dead. It was thought that they were because their heartbeat was so slow. Oh, maybe not in recent years when technology has advanced, but there was a time when they could not necessarily detect a slow heartbeat. But a dead person cannot manifest life, and a person with dead faith cannot manifest his faith, or will not manifest his faith. Dead faith will not be manifested. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the Son of God. Matter of fact, that statement is first made in Genesis 15:6, before Abraham was given the command to offer his son Isaac on the altar. But when he was willing to do that, when he demonstrated his willingness to do that, he fulfilled that scripture. Had the scripture been true? Yeah, the scripture was true already when he believed God made that younger. It was accounted in for righteousness. Every time God gave Abraham a new condition on which to please him, Abraham had the condition and fulfilled that scripture, because each time his faith, as manifested in obedience, was accounted to him for righteousness, though he was not sinless. There are examples preserved in the book of Genesis where Abraham did not do the will of God, did not always trust God. But by and large, that was the way he lived his life. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works, and she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Also faith without works is a weak faith. It's not only a weak faith, it's a dead faith. It's a spiritual aneurysm, if you will, and it will result in our spiritual death. One who limits his exposure to God's word will become weaker in faith and pull away from God. And this is what I mean about this individual that I know far ago. He ceased to study God's will with a view toward overcoming the difficulties that he saw from spending more time on the internet, websites put up by atheists and skeptics, and began to feed his doubts until there was no way that you could deal adequately with his doubts. He just made himself weaker and weaker and weaker in the faith. How many shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him on whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. You know, U.S. mail is not all that great. I understand that. U.S. Postal Service. You know, most people use FedEx or UPS for packages now. But you know, back in Isaiah's day, they didn't have the Judea Postal Service. And messages were delivered on foot by runners who would run over all sorts of terrain trying to cover the most distance in the shortest amount of time, and by the time they got to where they were going to deliver the message, their feet would be a mess. They would be muddy, dirty, crusted over, scratch, cut, bruised. Why, they didn't wear shoes like we do. The wore sandals. They were open on the side. But to the one receiving that dear mom letter, not the one receiving the dear John letter, but the one receiving that dear mom letter, she thought his feet were beautiful. because he was bringing her news from her son. And that's what he's talking about. But that truth, with reference to messengers in general, how much truer would that be with reference to those who were delivering the gospel in those days without the modern modes of transportation? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Their feet are being used for a great purpose indeed. He goes on to say, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, even though they had the gospel preached to them. And this was true in Isaiah's day, and true again in the days of Paul. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Notice what he says here. They have not all obeyed the gospel. Why not? Because Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So notice, believing the report is equivalent to obeying the gospel. If you believe the report, what are you going to do? You're going to act on it. Blessed is the dead faith, like James was talking about. Paul's not talking about a dead faith. He's talking about a living faith. He's talking about a faith that leads one, an active faith that leads one to obey God's will, to manifest itself in work. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The people who do not give themselves opportunity to hear the word of God deprive themselves of faith. I want to talk about just one more, and I'm going to read the third one for next week. Cancer. I'm a cancer survivor. My brother is a cancer survivor. My dad did not survive cancer. Cancer is a horrible disease, and in some cases more horrible than others. There are different kinds of cancer. But usually when we're talking about cancer, we're talking about malignant tumors which are invasive and which tend to spread without treatment. And so the earlier we discover cancer in our bodies, the better off we'll be, because the sooner our treatment will begin. And the more effective that treatment will be. Sometimes it's discovered too late. Spiritually, all sin is invasive or cancerous and tends to spread and will destroy it. Sin must be treated. Sin itself is a cancer. So we're talking about spiritual ailments, the spiritual ailment of cancer. We're not talking about a specific sin. We're just talking about sin. Sin is a cancer. Sin itself will spread. Oh, maybe not in the sense of spreading throughout your physical body, but it will spread throughout the body of the saved in a given location if it is not dealt with. James 5, 19 and 20 again, brethren, if anyone among you wandered from the truth, that other James 2, this is James 5, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the Arabic way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Why? Because sin will result in your death if it is not dealt with. Impenitent sinners need to be quarantined. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one. He's talking about an impenitent sinner in the congregation. To deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the name of the Lord Jesus. Your glory is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Two things under consideration. First, there is the problem sin presents the individual is in sin, and then the second, the problem that presents for the congregation of which he is a member, if that sin is not dealt with. A little leavens the whole lump. Sooner or later, sin gone unchecked will embolden someone else to sin. Well, if he can get away with it. You might remember that episode of Andy Griffith's show where Helen Blunt was the new teacher, and Opie didn't get his homework, and she went on to the next four. He said, I didn't get my CD. Well, Opie didn't get it. He didn't get in trouble. Did he get it? He was involved in his thing by Opie not getting his homework either. But there was no excuse for either one of them not getting her homework, which is the hard part. Ms. Crump had a hard time getting across to them. But there's no excuse for sin, and there's no excuse for not dealing with sin once we are aware of it.
We've got to deal with our own sins, and we need to deal with the sins of others, particularly those others who are members of the same congregation, because if we don't, sooner or later that sin will spread. Others will become infected sins.